Okay, folks, well, welcome back. I hope you've enjoyed lunch and the little break there. We're going to return to Paul's letter to the Galatians, and I want to move on and talk a little bit about some verses in chapter 3. So Galatians chapter 3. We'll just have a short prayer before we begin. Father, we thank you for the opportunity to relax and enjoy food and conversation one with another. We thank you too that we're now able to return to thinking about your word. And as you have ministered to all of us in the morning session, we pray that in this afternoon session you might continue to do so by your Spirit, and that in all things you may be glorified and our Savior and Lord Jesus Christ exalted, in whose name we pray. Amen. Amen. So last time we were concentrating our thoughts on verses 6 through to 9. In chapter 1, and as we leave that, it's important, I think, to say that regardless of who the preacher may be it happening in church or in television, look beyond the man and listen to the message. And is the message in line with the Word of God, with what the apostles have taught? If it's not, Paul is saying, disregard it. Because he says, even in verse 8, if we or an angel from heaven should preach a gospel other than the one we preach to you, let him be eternally condemned. Even if an angel came and started to preach something different to the apostolic message, don't listen. Don't accept it. Always listen carefully to what the person is saying. Okay? Don't be taken in by the outward appearance. How many degrees they might have or what the recommendations might be. Tune into what's being said. So, we come then to Galatians chapter 3. And I want to read, beginning at verse 1, some of these verses. Paul writes, "You foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you?" And that word can mean deceived. "Before your very eyes, Jesus Christ was clearly portrayed as crucified. I would like to learn just one thing from you. Did you receive the Spirit," that's the Holy Spirit, "by observing the law of Moses, or by believing what you heard? Are you so foolish? After beginning with the Spirit, are you now trying to attain your goal by human effort? Have you suffered so much, or better, experienced so much, for nothing? If it really was for nothing, does God give you his Spirit and work miracles among you because you observe the law or because you believe what you have heard? Consider Abraham. He believed God and it was credited to him as righteousness. Understand then that those who believe are children of Abraham. The scripture foresaw that God would justify the Gentiles by faith and announce the gospel in advance to Abraham. All nations will be blessed through you. So those who have faith are blessed along with Abraham, the man of faith." And we're going to end the reading there. Now, for the best part of two chapters, Paul has been asserting and defending the divine origin of his apostolic mission and his message. His commission as an apostle and his gospel had both been derived from God, he insists, and were independent of men. In particular, he neither received his commission nor his message from the other apostles in Jerusalem. He makes that clear further on in chapter 1 and on into 2. As a matter of fact, he had lived and preached for almost 14 years in complete isolation from the other apostles in Jerusalem. And he wasn't in any way subservient to them or dependent on them. But when he eventually did meet up with them, they realized that there's no difference between his message and their message. They recognized, too, that God had appointed him particularly to minister to Gentiles, whereas in the case of the Apostle Peter, his focus would be on Jews, though not exclusively. So he defends his apostleship and his message in these two chapters. And I'm not going to go any further into those two chapters because you can read them for yourselves. But now when you come into chapter 3, having defended his apostleship and his message, he comes back to the subject of the unfaithfulness of the Galatians to the gospel. That they had started to turn away from the message that they had first of all received through Paul on this first missionary journey. And you'll notice how he begins here. He's very forthright. Verse 1 of chapter 3. You foolish Galatians. Well, that's not very commendatory, is it? Foolish Galatians. And then you'll notice that he repeats that idea in verse 3. Are you so foolish? Emphasizing the point. Now, the particular word that Paul uses here to describe the Galatians is also used by the Lord Jesus Christ of certain of his disciples. If you have your Bible, turn with me to Luke 24. Following the resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ. The day of his resurrection, Luke 24, 1, on the first day of the week, very early in the morning, the woman took the spices they prepared, went to the tomb. They found the stone rolled away from the tomb, but when they entered it, they didn't find the body of the Lord. He had risen from the dead. All right? Now, look at verse 13. Now, that same day, resurrection day, two of his disciples, were going to a village called Emmaus, about 7 miles from Jerusalem. They were talking with each other about everything that had happened. As they talked and discussed these things with each other, Jesus himself came up and walked along with them, but they were kept from recognizing him. He asked them, "What are you discussing together as you walk along?" They stood still, their faces downcast. One of them, named Cleopas, asked him, Are you only a visitor to Jerusalem? Do not know the things that have happened there in these days? What things? He asked. About Jesus of Nazareth, they replied. He was a prophet, powerful in word and deed before God and all the people. Well, Edwin earlier was talking about the prophetic ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ. The chief priests and our rulers handed him over to be sentenced to death, and they crucified him. But we had hoped that he was the one who was going to redeem Israel. We had hoped that he was the Messiah. And what is more, it's the third day since all this took place. In addition, some of our women amazed us. They went to the tomb earlier this morning. Just read about that. They went to the tomb earlier this morning, but didn't find his body. They came and told us that they had a vision of angels who said he was alive. Then some of our companions went to the tomb, Peter and John, and found it just as the woman had said, but him they did not see. And verse 25, he said to them, how foolish you are. Now that's the exact same Greek word as you find in Galatians 3. All right? Let me just say this. There is a verse in Matthew 5:22. Some of you will know this. Matthew 5:22. Jesus' teaching on the Sermon on the Mount says this. Anyone who says you fool will be in danger of the fire of hell. But what's not realized by some folk there is this, that the word fool there is a very different Greek word to the word that's being used by Jesus in Luke 24 and by Paul in Galatians 3. They're not the same words in the Greek. They have a different meaning. All right, so there's no contradiction here. That's the point. Different words. The word in Matthew is the Greek word moros. We get our English word moron. You know, he's a moron. Not very complimentary. But the term that Paul is using and that Jesus uses on the Damascus Road means this. You're not thinking clearly. It's not saying you're stupid. You know, you have no intelligence. It's not a commentary on their intellectual level. It's a commentary on the fact that they're not using their brains on thinking things through, which is different, all right? So there's no contradiction there. Sometimes you come across that from people trying to show that the Bible is contradictory and so on. And just a little look at the actual words will indicate what's going on here. So in 3:1, Paul says, you foolish Galatians. Now, Paul is indicating here that starting to turn away from this gospel is not only a kind of spiritual treason. You know, you're becoming a turncoat. Remember I used the term deserting and the meaning of that term that Paul uses there in 1:6. You're deserting the one who called you. You're deserting God. You're turning your back on God. In the light of all what God has done, this turning away from the message isn't just turning away from God, but it's really an act of folly. And Paul wonders here, you know, has someone cast a spell on you? Have you been bewitched? Who has deceived you? Now, it's interesting that the question there, translated in the NIV, who has bewitched you or who has deceived you, the question is a rhetorical question. Paul knows, of course, what's been going on. He knows that the problem is these false teachers in Galatia have been propagating this message and the Galatians have been imbibing it and getting themselves into all kinds of problems. But what is interesting is this, and it's not clear in your English, but it is clear in the original, The word who is not a plural word, it's singular. And it's almost as though Paul is alluding to the fact that the one who's behind this is really Satan himself. It's really Satan himself. You see, Jesus spoke of Satan the devil in John 8 and 44 as a liar and a father of lies. His ministry involves deceiving people and drawing them away from God and from the truth. And whilst the church is being troubled by false teachers, there's a more sinister hand at work in all of this, because we're in a spiritual battle and we should never forget this. Satan is seeking to destroy the church. But the good news is that Jesus said, I'll build my church and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. But we need to recognize there's a spiritual battle going on. And there's a battle going on for hearts and minds. And it's so important that the Word of God is clearly taught and accurately presented to people. And so Paul says, who, now talking about one person, not a number of people, because the word is singular, who has bewitched you? Think about it. I often would, talking to people who may be struggling with the Word of God and so on, I would often pray, Lord, just help them by your Spirit to see this. Open their eyes, let them see. And just prevent the evil one from blinding them and deceiving them in this. Remember, it is a spiritual battle that's going on here. Paul was very aware of this. We wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers and so on. He's aware there's a spiritual battle going on here. But Paul says, you have been bewitched, or you have been deceived. How so? Because they have been listening and yielding to teaching of false teachers. They had at the beginning embraced the truth that sinners are justified or declared righteous in God's sight by grace alone in Christ through faith. And now they are starting to adopt a new view that circumcision and works of the law are necessary for acceptance before God or justification. And the essence of Paul's argument is that this is a complete contradiction to the gospel. Now, Paul is all the more surprised at the dullness of the Galatians because he says the gospel was clearly presented to you. Notice what he says, verse 1. Before your very eyes, Jesus Christ was clearly portrayed as crucified. That's a very important statement that Paul makes there. It's not just that Jesus was publicly portrayed before their eyes, Paul's saying. It's not just that I preached Christ to you. The emphasis is on the last word, crucified, in the original. I preached Christ crucified to you. Christ on the cross, to go back to earlier to what Edwin was talking about in the previous session. Talking about the atoning death of Jesus Christ. I presented it to you clearly that Christ died as your substitute. Made satisfaction before God. He's paid the price. There's nothing to be added to that. How foolish you are to be listening to this message that is completely contrary to that. And you can see he's very upset about the whole thing here. So there's an emphasis here on that term, the cross of Christ. And I'll come back to that a little bit later on. But you're not truly preaching the gospel until you're really getting to the cross work of Jesus Christ. All right? Wonderful to talk about the virgin birth and so on and the miracles and the ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ. But the core of the message is the cross. Preaching of the cross. And Edwin already mentioned to you about 1 Corinthians 1 and 23, just to give it to you again by way of emphasis, where the Apostle Paul says, we preach Christ crucified. Not just we preach Christ, but Christ crucified. We take them to the cross every time. And the same in 1 Corinthians 2:2. I resolved to know nothing while I was with you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. And of course, Edwin was pointing out, wasn't the only thing that Paul preached, but this was the core. This is what he focused on. Cross work of Jesus Christ. And Paul is making the point here. The cross was clearly presented to you by me. And yet, you're turning away. Incredible, he thinks. Incredible. So, he had clearly presented to them the cross work of Jesus Christ. That the only way that we can be justified, declared righteous in God's sight, accepted by God, is not through any works of our own, but the finished work of the Lord Jesus Christ done on Calvary's cross. And when we're preaching the gospel, let me just say this. The gospel is not good advice to men, it's been said, but good news about Christ. It's not an invitation to us to do anything. It's a declaration of what God has done for us. God is not demanding from us, but it is an offer from God. And if the Galatians had only grasped the message in the way that they should have, then they would realize that the teaching that they were being presented with was completely false. Christ Jesus did everything necessary for our salvation. All that is required of us is to receive the good news by faith. To add anything to that message is an offense to the finished work of Jesus Christ. As Paul says in Galatians 2:21, if justification was through the law, that is through my good works in obeying the law, then Christ died to no purpose. It's pointless. But of course, Christ didn't die to no purpose. His work was necessary, as has been pointed out, and his work was absolutely satisfactory. And we don't have to add anything to it of our own. Well, now he goes on to expose this senselessness being exhibited by the Galatians. They should have resisted this teaching, but they didn't. They knew perfectly well that the gospel's received by faith alone. And they should have just thought this through. Along two lines, their own experience would indicate this, as well as the plain teaching of Scripture. And that's what Paul moves on to now in these following verses. He says, well, let's just talk about your experience and think about your experience. Let's think it through clearly. Because evidently you're not thinking clearly at all. And then we'll back up that experience with what the Scriptures say. So it's a twofold approach. What is the mark of being a child of God? Well, so far as the New Testament is concerned, the chief mark is to receive the Holy Spirit. The evidence that you belong to God is that you have been given the gift of the Holy Spirit. If you turn to Romans chapter 8 and verse 9, Paul says this. If anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he does not belong to Christ. Talking about the Holy Spirit. So the mark of a true believer is that they have the Holy Spirit. If they have the Holy Spirit, then obviously God has accepted them and has received them and has justified them. But Paul goes on to say, now, okay, let's think, well, how did you get the Holy Spirit? How did you get the Holy Spirit? And you'll notice that in the following verses here, verses 2, 3, and 4, including 5, he asks a series of questions, and they're all related to the Holy Spirit. Okay, that's the common denominator of these questions. He says, well, okay, you've got the Holy Spirit, but how did you get the Holy Spirit? How did that come about? Which is the mark that you've been accepted by God. Verse 2. I would like to learn just one thing from you. Did you receive the Spirit, that's the Holy Spirit, of course, did you receive the Holy Spirit by observing the law, that is, observing the law of Moses, what's been written in the Old Testament, or by believing what you heard? Now, they would be able to answer that question very easily. Very easily indeed. Because whenever Paul was preaching the gospel to them, they didn't even have the law. Teaching about the law only came in later on with these false teachers. And they would know straight away the answer to that question. It wasn't by observing the law, but by believing the message. Believing the message of Jesus Christ. I want you to notice here, Paul assumes that they've all received the Spirit. His question is not, have you received the Spirit? It's not the question. The question is, did you receive the Spirit by works of the law or by faith? He knows they have the Spirit. They wouldn't be Christians if they hadn't. But how did you receive the Spirit? What part did you play in the process? And he sets before them two alternatives. Was it by works of the law? In other words, was it by obeying the law's demands? Or was it by the hearing of faith? In other words, believing the gospel message. So he's making the contrast here between obedience to the law and faith. The contrast is important. The law says to us, do this and you'll live. The gospel says, Christ has done it all and offers you life. The law requires works of human achievement. The gospel requires faith in Christ's achievement. Cross. The law makes demands of us and bids us to obey. The gospel, when it's properly preached, brings promises and bids us to believe. So the law and the gospel are contrary to one another. They're not two aspects of the same thing or two interpretations of the same Christianity. As Martin Luther put it, the establishing of the law is the abolishing of the gospel. They'll not mix. So he asks him this question, well, how did you receive the Spirit? And it wasn't by works of the law. And yet God gave you His Spirit, and in the giving of the Spirit has shown that He's accepted you. So, why are you listening to this teaching? If God's accepted you, you're accepted. And then have a look at verse 5. Does God give you His Spirit and work miracles among you because you observe the law or because you believe what you heard? There you have the contrast again. Was it by observing the law or by belief? Now, what's slightly different here is the fact that in verse 1, he's looking at it from the human side of men and women receiving from God the Spirit. Here he's looking at it from God's side and talking about God giving the Spirit. How did God give the Spirit? By observing the law or by believing the gospel? And of course, they know the answer. By believing the gospel. So their very experience indicates that acceptance with God, which the evidence of which is the gift of the Spirit, comes not by any acts of law observance, but by faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And Paul says here, in verse 3, are you so foolish? Well, having begun this way with the Spirit, are you trying to attain your goal by human effort? Implication is no. You continue the Christian life as you began the Christian life. The Christian life is a life of faith from start to finish. And then he says in verse 4, have you suffered so much for nothing? That can be translated suffered there. There's some debate about it. Maybe a better way might be, have you experienced so much? And of course, in the context here, it's the experience of God working among them, pouring out His Spirit upon them, people coming to faith, the miracle of faith, and so on. And Paul says, well, how did all of that happen? Simply because the gospel was preached and because people responded by faith. So they had believed, they had trusted, and as a result of that, God had responded to them and shown them His acceptance of them by giving to them the gift of the Holy Spirit. If you just think about your experience, you'll know that what you're being taught is not true. Well, Paul moves on from that, and we must move on from it as well. And he moves to an argument from Scripture, verses 6 through to 9. And he goes back to the Old Testament. Simply because that was their scriptures up to this particular point. The New Testament hadn't been written. And he says, well, okay, that's experience. Let's look at the scriptures. What do the scriptures teach? Do they back up this? And the point will be, of course, they do. Now, just an aside here. These false teachers would have also made reference to the Old Testament scriptures in order to put their message across. But what Paul does in these verses and in subsequent verses is this. He says, let's go back to the scriptures and let's look at them more carefully, because they're not being interpreted in the right way. They're being twisted. Did you know that Satan is good at that? Just think for a moment about the temptation of Jesus in the wilderness. Matthew chapter 4. Matthew chapter 4. Tempter comes to him. Verse 3. Jesus responds to the first temptation, namely, if you're the Son of God, tell these stones to become bread. Jesus answered, it's written, man doesn't live on bread alone, but on every word that comes from the mouth of God. Deuteronomy 8:3. He quotes it. Often say to the students at the IBC when we're talking about this, don't think that Jesus was in the wilderness with a whole bunch of scrolls under his arm, walking around and looking for the right verse. No. He'd spent a lifetime saturating his mind on these scriptures and was able just to pull them from his mind like that. And he comes against the devil in two ways. He attacks the devil using the word of God and in the power of the Spirit. Isn't that interesting? The word of God and in the power of the Spirit. And that's very clear, not so much in Matthew's gospel, but if you look at the parallel account of it in Luke's gospel, Luke begins, Jesus, full of the Holy Spirit, was led by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted. How did he confront the enemy of men's souls? In the power of the Holy Spirit. How are we to do it as Christians? Not relying on our own strength, but relying on the strength that God gives through his Spirit. And the second thing was, he combats him not only in the power of the Spirit, but he combats him using the word of God, the sword of the Spirit. Spiritual battle. Okay? But if you look at Matthew chapter 4 here, he says in the second temptation, the devil takes him up to the holy city, that's Jerusalem, has him stand on the highest point of the temple. If you are the Son of God, throw yourself down, for it's written. Where's that written? Psalm 91. Is the devil quoting scripture? Yeah, but he's twisting it. He's taking it out of context, making it say something that it was never meant to say. Never meant to say. This is what happens today. Teachers come into churches, a few scriptures, sounds plausible. You never really look at the context of the scriptures. You never weigh them up in the light of other scriptures. And you're led up a garden path. And the problem today is this. People are not reading their Bibles and studying their Bibles the way that they need to. They're just wanting sign bites. It's not going to work, folks. And so it's so good to have your presence here and to do something like this. It's not sign bites. You need to meditate. I'll come back onto this again. But you see, Paul, my point is this. Paul says, okay, these guys have come in. They've been teaching from the Old Testament. Let me go through the Old Testament with you and show you that what they're saying is wrong. Okay? And so he starts here, and it's just fascinating to notice how he goes about this. So back to Galatians again. And he says this, verse 6. Okay, let's consider Abraham. Okay, and immediately they were beginning to think about the Old Testament stories of Abraham, etc., etc. Abraham, the father of the faithful, the man whom God declared as righteous in his sight, God justified him, father of the Jewish nation, father of the faithful. How was he justified? How was he justified? Verse 6. Now, Paul doesn't give you the Bible reference. He didn't give it to the Galatians because he didn't need to. They would have known this. All right? But he's referring here to Genesis chapter 15, verse 6. And we'll look at that in just a moment. But in Genesis chapter 15 and verse 6, Abraham is an old man and he's childless. God comes to him one night, promises him a son, indeed a seed or posterity, takes him outside his tent, says, "Look at the sky, can you count the stars? So shall your descendants be." Abraham believes the promise and God says, "You're reckoned as righteous because of your faith. Righteous in my sight. Declared righteous." Let's have a look at it. It's Genesis 15, okay? Just to remind ourselves of the story. Genesis 15. And I must move on quickly here. Okay, Genesis 15, verse 1. After this, the word of the Lord came to Abram in a vision. He'd been involved in rescuing Lot and been involved in warfare. God says to him, "Don't be afraid, Abraham. Don't be afraid in case they come back and attack you again. I'm your shield, your very great reward. I'll defend you." Abraham said, "O sovereign Lord, what can you give me since I remain childless and the one who will inherit my estate is Eliezer of Damascus?" And that is a servant. And Abram said, "You've given me no children, so a servant in my household will be my heir." Then the word of the Lord came to him, "This man will not be your heir, but a son coming from your own body will be your heir." He took him outside and he said, "Now, Abraham, look up at the heavens and count the stars, if indeed you can count them." And of course, we're told that in that part of the world in the Middle East there, on a dark night, the stars are much, much clearer than they are when you're living in a place like Galway at night. And it's just impossible to count them. Then he said to him, "So shall your offspring be." Wow. And verse 6, Abraham believed the Lord. Any works of the law there? No. Any circumcision there? No. Circumcision wouldn't come for some 14 years. And even then it was only to be a sign that he was in covenant with God. No. It just says Abraham believed in the Lord, believed the Lord's promise. And God's response credited to him as righteousness. "You have a right standing in my sight, Abraham. I accept you as my child." Wonderful. Wonderful. So God made Abraham a promise, first of all. And when you think about it, and this is, I think, very interesting. Remember, Paul said to the Galatians in 3 verse 1, Christ Jesus was clearly portrayed as crucified. That word portrayed means placarded. It's actually the word that would be used of putting up a public notice in the ancient world so that everybody could see it. A modern day equivalent would be a big billboard that you would see at the side of the road, you know, 25, maybe 30 foot long and high, advertising something. You just can't miss it. It's huge. Paul is saying, "I placarded the message of Christ crucified before you. Big and bold." What does God do with Abraham? He says, "Let's go outside the tent, Abraham. Look up. And big and bold, above your head, are all those stars. And I'm making a promise to you." God placarded before Abraham's eyes the promise of descendants, much as the promise of forgiveness through Christ crucified was placarded before the eyes of the Galatians. That's the first thing God did. Then secondly, Abraham believed God, despite the improbability of the promise, because Abraham was an old man now, and humanly speaking, beyond all of that. He cast himself fully on the faithfulness of God and says, "God, I believe it. I believe. I may not understand how you're going to do it, but I believe what you say." And God's response was this, "Abraham, I receive you and reckoned it to him as righteousness. Declared right, or justified if you like, in God's sight. And it wasn't because of any act of obedience or law obeying or circumcision or anything like that. Just an act of simple faith. That's how it was with the father of the faithful. That's how it is with all the children of Abraham. It's exactly the same way. It's always been by faith, is Paul's point, all the way through the Old Testament. And you'll see more of that as you progress through chapter 3. And then he moves on very quickly to verses 7 and following. Understand then that those who believe are the children of Abraham. It seems that the false teachers were saying this. No, if you want to be a child of Abraham, you need to be circumcised. Paul says, no, the scriptures teach that the children of Abraham are those who have the faith of Abraham. As a matter of fact, he goes on and he says this. The scriptures, verse 8, foresaw that God would justify the Gentiles by faith and announced the gospel in advance to Abraham in these words, all nations will be blessed through you. Now, where is that from? Well, that's from Genesis 12. God says to Abraham in Genesis 12, before Genesis 15, that all the nations will be blessed through you. Now, what's very interesting here is this. Don't have time to do it in detail, but just to point it out. What Paul does is this. He uses Genesis 15 to interpret Genesis 12. And what he's saying is this. The blessing in Genesis 12 is to be interpreted by what is said in Genesis 15. What was the blessing that Abraham got in Genesis 15? Credited to him as righteousness. Justified, in other words. The blessing that's being promised to the nations is that of justification. In the same way that Abraham received it, by faith. All the nations, talking about the Gentiles, will be blessed, justified, through you, in the same way that you, Abraham, were justified before me. And then he goes on and he says this, so those who have faith are blessed, namely justified, along with Abraham, the man of faith. It's not by works at all. It's never been by works. It's always been by faith. So what the Judaizers have been saying to you is completely wrong. And so just to go back to the beginning then, because time is up, Paul says, just think about your experience. The very fact that God poured out his Spirit upon you is an indication that you're his child. How did it happen? Not through any observing of laws. No, you heard the message. You responded in simple faith. Look at the scriptures. What about Abraham? How was he justified? Simply believing the promise of God. How could you be so foolish? How could you be so foolish? And what's the problem today, in closing? Well, if we just go to Hebrews for a moment to finish off. Hebrews chapter 3. Similar problem was taking place among the people that the writer to the Hebrews is addressing. They were in danger of lapsing back into Judaism. The reason being because of persecution and hard going. And turning their back on the message. And the writer goes into some very detailed exposition here about the person and work of Christ. And we don't have time to go through it all. But I do want to highlight this. There are two occasions, two particular occasions in this letter, when the writer, having given some very detailed exposition about the person and work of Jesus Christ, stops and says this. Here's the first one, Hebrews 3, verse 1. Therefore, holy brothers, who share in the heavenly calling, fix your
thoughts on Him. In other words, continue to think deeply about Christ, who He is, why He died, what that all means. Because that's the thing that's going to keep you going and help you overcome this temptation of reverting back into Judaism. And what is the writer to the Hebrews doing? He's placarding Christ crucified before them. It's wonderful.
And then go to Hebrews 12 for our final one. Therefore, since we are surrounded by such a great cloud of witnesses, let us throw off everything that hinders and the sin that so easily entangles, and let us run with perseverance, or with endurance. The metaphor here is the metaphor of the ancient races. You know, it's not a sprint, it's a marathon, long race. The race marked out for us. God has a course marked out for each one of us. And how are we to run? How are we to run? And how are we to get across the finish line? Where are we to look? Not at ourselves. But he says, verse 2, let us fix our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, scorning its shame, sat down at the right hand of God the Father. Consider him. And the language that the writer uses here in verse 2, let us fix our eyes on him, means this. Think intently and carefully and deeply about Jesus Christ, who he is, why he died, and what took place, and what it means for you. And the tense of the verb is this. It's a present tense, which simply means this. It means this has to be done continually. Keep on fixing your eyes on Christ. Because the danger is that somebody will come along to you and cause you to look away at something else. And you'll start to go backward. And you'll stumble and fall. No. Keep on looking at Christ. And you'll finish the race. And I guess really that's what we've been seeking to do. And that's been the focus here. And just going back to the gospel and encouraging you to be gospel-centered men, women, young people.